have here today? Just raise your hand just so we can have your attention. College students. Any college students? Okay, all right. All right. We do need to pray for our college students. Some of them may be done now, but I believe they're right in the midst of finals and writing papers and all of that good stuff. I know my son is in the midst of that as well. And so I did fail to remember to pray for that earlier, but let's not fail to pray for them this coming week. And in fact, as we begin my message today, let's pray for our hearts to be ready for the sermon, but also pray for our college kids. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those who have left our church to go off to college, or those who are in our church involved faithfully here who are in college. I pray that you'd give them strength of mind and body over these next few days. Help them to be able to apply themselves well, to be able to be successful in their studies. And I pray that, Lord, that you would just grant them strength and success. Thank you, Lord, for many of their faithfulness to our church and serving here. And I pray that you give safety to those that are coming home, that are traveling this week. And may you bring them back to us rejoicing in what you've been doing in their lives. Now, Father, we commit this next bit of time to you. And we pray that you might be our instructor. May your Holy Spirit apply the Word of God to our hearts. And may we go away from this place even thinking differently about the Word of God in a positive way as a result of our time together. In Jesus' name. Amen. As you probably already noticed, there's no handouts today, and you're probably rejoicing, all right? The reason why there's no handout is because I really have been struggling. How do I present this material to you? It's an overwhelming task because of the subject as well as the amount of verses that I have before me. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to do it in kind of a seminar format. I've got it pretty much all on PowerPoint. I've got all the verses on PowerPoint, but still, you know, you can open up your Bibles before you. That's always good to be able to reflect, to look on that, think about it, mark it in your Bibles if you see an important thought that needs to be written down. But I trust that you'll just bear with me as we think about this. I've actually added something to the title as well. I've got Christ, the Church, and the Law as the subject for today, and we're covering verses 17 all the way up even to 48, if possible. But I think it's really, really a key subject as it relates to our lives today. And let me give you just the bottom, the rock bottom thing that I want you to take away from this time. Christ is interested in your heart, in the internal person. He is not impressed with outward show. He's concerned with your heart, not just external show. He is not impressed with conformity to rules, with external following of laws. In fact, I'm going to give you the key verse, and we're going to look at it again later, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20 says this, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." When I interact with people in my world, some of our worlds overlap as it relates to communities and people that we know and share together. I hear an awful lot of things when you ask them about God, when you talk about the things of Christ, you hear comments like this, "I'm doing the best I can. I'm following the Ten Commandments. I have not broken any of the Ten Commandments." After today, you'll realize that no one can say that. In fact, I cannot say today before you that I have never broken one of the Ten Commandments. And hopefully you'll understand what I'm talking about that because of the points that Jesus Christ makes in our text before us. God's concerned in the internal person, not just the external show. Stay with me, all right, as we work our way through this. By way of review, we've been talking through and preaching from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We looked at the Beatitudes, which is the character of kingdom people. Do you want to know what you're supposed to be like and what your character is supposed to be like? Look at verses 3 through 12, 16, really, and you find out that's the way a kingdom person needs to be acting. That's the character of a kingdom person. And our influence needs to be in the world around us as salt and light. We looked at that last week. You'll notice that throughout the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you continue to run into this phrase, kingdom of heaven. There will be a future kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom. Look at the book of Revelation, not today, not during this time anyway. But we're referring to a spiritual kingdom with Christ as the king, with the recipients putting their trust in Jesus Christ as the king. Jesus, the reigning king in the lives of his followers. So what is the relationship between kingdom of heaven, Christ the king, the law, and the prophets? Well, if you want to know the answer to that question, just talk to Jonathan later on after today. No, we'll look our way, and hopefully we'll be able to give you some answers today, all right? As we begin our study today, look at verses 17 and 18 before us. Do not think that I have come, Jesus is speaking, to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The expression, the Jewish idiom of until heaven and earth disappear, it's the idea of never under any circumstances. Never under any circumstances will the least stroke of the pen, will the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. All of the Old Testament law and prophets point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. How did he fulfill them? Well, in many different ways. Through his birth, through his life, through the things he said and did, through his death, through his resurrection, and will be fulfilled through the time of his second coming. Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and coming, second coming are all a fulfillment of what the Old Testament pointed towards. The Old Testament pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ through imagery, through illustrations, through the sacrificial system, through prophecies, both directly and indirectly. As you have read through the Old Testament, there have been times where there are times when you see, wow, that's obviously talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. A virgin shall conceive. Or other passages, the one will be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, and it was fulfilled in Matthew 2:5. We see that there are some definite ones that we see it's referring to the Messiah, referring to Jesus Christ. But sometimes you read through the Old Testament, you say, I don't get this. I don't know what it's pointing to. Well, Jesus Christ brings out very pointedly about this matter. And so let me refer some of these verses to you. So bear with me. As you look at this text, can you see that up there all right? All right? Jesus met two people on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. They were downcast. They were concerned. They were frustrated because the Lord Jesus Christ was gone. He had died, and now at the resurrection, there were some that claimed that he was no longer in the grave. Notice what Jesus said as he came and met with these two individuals. They didn't know who he was, but he began walking with them. He said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses, Jesus began with Moses and all the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures. Notice the next couple words. Say it together with me. Concerning himself. what it would have been like to be sitting at the feet of the master teacher, it would have been unbelievable. I mean, sometimes I look at the Old Testament and the New Testament and I say, I don't have the foggiest what it's talking about. And I dig and I search and I look up all these commentators and say, wow, okay, I'm getting an idea. But Jesus, as he spoke about the Old Testament, he pointed out that it was talking about him. Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus appears to his disciples after the resurrection, and he's talking with them. And he said this, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Again, the reiteration that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of history. Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael in John chapter 1. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Again, very clearly stated that the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. John chapter 5, after Jesus had healed the invalid man that was born in that condition, and he healed him on the Sabbath of all days. The Jews were upset. "Why would you do a thing like this on our holy day, the Sabbath day?" Jesus said, "But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." What? Moses wrote about Jesus? That's what Jesus says. "But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Another one, and the last one of these verses that show, again, Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament. Paul was preaching at Rome, and he was under arrest and under guard. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. And from morning until evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. What a wonderful confirmation of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, where he said, "He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets." He goes on to say in verses 19 and 20, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." We don't have enough time to go into all the details of this, but I think what he's referring to, these commandments, I think he's referring to about what he's going to be enunciating, what he's going to be talking about in the next 20 or so verses, his commandments. You see, when you are the fulfillment, when Jesus became the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, now he supersedes all of the law. Now it's his commandments that we follow. And he reiterates the Old Testament, so we still see that the Old Testament commands, the Ten Commandments, outside of the Sabbath day, are reiterated but further defined, further fulfilled, further broadened, further drawn out as far as what they mean. Do you remember when he gave the last commission, or gave the commission before he left the earth? He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe" what? Not the law of the Old Testament, not the Ten Commandments, but "all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Jesus, being the fulfillment of the law, now says, "I have some commands that I want you to follow. Follow me. Follow my ways." And his emphasis became in the inner person, the heart attitude, and not just the outward demonstration. And then he goes on in verse 20 in that very humbling verse. And the Pharisees were following all the rules. In fact, they were carrying them out to the T And they added their own to that. They emphasized it. They showed it to everyone. But Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you don't have any hope of entering heaven. Well, I think we need to find out what we're talking about there. If all of the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets pointed to the Lord Jesus and were fulfilled in Christ, what are the implications? Jesus is the King. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom now. Jesus' commands now supersede the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And he clarifies for us what true righteousness is all about. If our righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, then what must the Christian's righteousness look like? If it's not just walking around following the Ten Commandments in our normal understanding of it, then what does it mean? As I've already said, and I hope you just get the point, I don't want you to miss it. Jesus is talking about the inner purity described in the Beatitudes. It is a commitment of heart and life, love and affection, adoration and loyalty to Jesus Christ, not to the law. Christian righteousness is not a matter of external conformity to a bunch of rules and regulations. It is not an external front that is put on to show how good a person is. And so we go on from here and we notice before us there are six divisions. If you notice, beginning with verse 21 through 26 is the first division. And if you're in your Bibles, if you have a study Bible, if you have a blue Bible, it probably has the same thing. It has a title. What does it say in your text? What does it say, class?
First reconciliation and sacrifice.
All right. What about before verse 21? Does it say murder?
Murder.
All right, murder. So it's talking about murder in verses 21 through 26. It's talking about adultery in verses 27 through 30. Divorce in verses 31 through 32. Oaths in verses 33 through 37. The eye for an eye issue, verses 38 through 42. Love for your enemies, verses 43 through 48. All of those are talked about in the law. And he's saying, you know what? If you think you're so righteous because you're following the law, let me break it down for you. Let me show you where you fall short. Or if you are a follower of Christ, let me show you how you ought to be living. But he starts off each of these sections in the same way. You have heard it was said, but I say unto you. In other words, what the people heard the law meant or thought the law meant was in view. Sometimes they were right, but sometimes it was only their opinion, and he's straightening out their opinion. He is negating the opinions of people's view towards the law. And he comes back and says, but I want to give you the full scoop. I want to tell you what the law really was designed to direct towards. And he's showing in those very words, but I say unto you, he's showing his matchless authority. And we see in the next verses how righteousness works in our daily life. And you're going to see how practical this is. Bear with me. No wonder the people, as they heard the Lord Jesus Christ talk, it says they were amazed because he spoke as one having authority. He did have authority. He spoke as God. And he says, you think you've got it all right? You have wrong thinking about the Old Testament law. Let me straighten out your thinking and show you how it affects practical daily righteousness. Okay? Are you with me? Are you awake? Okay. All right. Here we go. Hang on tight. The first one he talks about here is murder. Well, we could honestly say today that you've not gone out and killed anyone. Probably most people, hopefully all people in this room, can kind of have that record on there as saying, I have not killed anyone. Well, hopefully you will not feel so comfortable after we see that how the Lord directs this way. Jesus is speaking about a righteous person's relationships. Your relationships to others is extremely important according to the text before us. He says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder." It's the idea of murder. It's not the word for kill. It's the word for murder or assassinate. "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I say unto you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Have you ever been angry at anybody? Oh man, that just knocks me right out of there automatically. I had three sisters and I had plenty of reason to get angry. And I've had people in my life on the basketball team and on the cross-country team and at the shop and at the job that there were some people I just did not like. And I talked about them. And I used words about them. "You imbecile. That person is a jerk." Do you know what? The Bible deals with that. "But I tell unto you, anyone who is angry with his brother..." Have you ever been angry against a brother? I'm not talking about necessarily your physical brother or sister, but a brother in Christ, a fellow member of the kingdom. "If anyone is angry with his brother, he'll be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, the main ruling body at that time. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." Raca was basically calling somebody empty-headed. Maybe you've used that phrase. Or blockhead, or imbecile. Commentators suggest a number of more contemporary substitutes like numbskull, nitwit, bonehead, jerk, or brainless idiot. Maybe you have called somebody that. Then the Lord has some comments about this. And unfortunately, I can relate to all these terms. I've probably used them at one term or another, or have had people call me that those things. Raca, used in deadly earnest, demotes another person to the level of nothing or a nobody. It is an utterly contemptuous word. Fool, from the Greek word moros, which means, or from which we get our word moron. A.B. Bruce perfectly summarizes these two words when he says this. Raca expresses contempt for a man's head. You stupid. Fool expresses contempt for his heart or character. You scoundrel. Jesus is saying that we must not think that we are safe just because we have not shed someone else's blood. We are guilty enough to receive punishment if we've harbored anger or contempt in our heart towards someone else. Wow, you think the Old Testament law was radical. Jesus and how he brings out the law is even more radical. You may think that you have removed yourselves from being called a murderer, but have you ever wished anyone dead because of your anger towards them? Jesus is getting, you see, towards the heart of the matter, the inner person. It's not simply an act of murder, but the anger that leads to it. And he goes on and mentioned that leads to a punishment of hell. So how do you handle the Lord when he's turning over the tables in the temple? When he's calling the religious leaders of the time, "You snakes, you vipers." Oh my goodness, is he breaking the commandment? No, we find that his anger was appropriate. It was against sin and injustice. When I hear about some of the things going on in my neighborhood and what our neighbors faced with the shaken baby syndrome, I get mad. And I believe there is an anger that is appropriate against sin and against injustice. But what he's talking about here is there is an anger that is absolutely not appropriate. And it's that when we're just angry at someone because of a personal affront, because of they looked at us wrong, because they said a hurtful word, and we are angry to the point where we could just kill somebody. Notice in the text before us, verses 23 and 24, therefore, let's look at the practical outworking of this. If you're offering your gift at the altar, if you're worshiping at New Life Baptist Church on Sunday morning, and you remember you have a brother that you have something against, or a brother that has something against you, excuse me, leave your gift, leave your worship, and go be reconciled, and then come back. Wow, is that practical? I think it would change our churches if we followed this. Can you imagine how this would revolutionize our relationships if we took the heart of what Jesus is saying? I'm ready to worship and I realize I have offended a brother or sister this week. I was nasty to them. I was out of line. I have to just stop singing. I have to just put my money down, my hymn book down, my Bible down, and I got to go straighten it out with my brother, my sister. It's that important. Matthew 18 goes on and says, if someone has offended you and you are hurting because they've offended you, go to them. It's kind of like, it's amazing. It's as if I was offended, I have a responsibility to go. If I offended, I got to go. So it's like we're meeting in the middle. We're just running to meet each other because we don't want there to be any problems. We don't want there to be conflicts in the relationships between individuals. This is so clear before us. Jesus is giving us some radical stuff. But it's all a part of what kingdom living is all about. Not just outward show. Oh, that's easy to be smug in our righteousness. I'm not a murderer. Oh, but have you gotten angry against a brother? Folks, I can tell you, I was an angry teen. I could go back to the house where I grew up in, and there probably still is some pictures hanging over the holes I punched in the walls. I am absolutely ashamed of that. And God has had to break me of that stupidity, of that anger. And hopefully I'm learning the lesson. Hopefully things have changed in my life and I'm a little bit different person than what I was back then. He goes on to say, settle matters quickly with your adversary, who is taking you to court. Verses 25 and 26, do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Dan, I'm going to let you help me, all right? You keep it coming, all right? Because I'm just kind of getting in here, and I got to do it all in about 5-10 minutes, all right? Okay, help me out. The main point, reconciliation with your brother is an urgent matter. Don't put it off. You will suffer greatly if you put it off. The point is, you can't come to the sixth commandment and say, this doesn't apply to me. Oh my goodness, the point is, it does apply to us. The whole law, the whole thing to which the law is pointing is not simply the act of murder, but rather hatred and personal animosity. We have to admit that there have been times in our own life that we have been so steaming mad that whether we expressed it or not, we may have thought, I wish that person was dead. We need to change. Second, as we talk about the matter of adultery, verses, oh my goodness, 22, here we go, 22 through 30. And we'll try to get, cover this, and then we'll come back, because I don't want to just ramrod everything through, okay? We'll just try to finish this point, and then I'll come back 3 or 4 weeks from now, and we'll pick it back up, okay? Notice what it says. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. You have heard it said, don't commit adultery. Well, I'm all right because I have never committed adultery. I've been faithful to my wife. I'm still faithful to my first wife. I'm all right here. I've not committed adultery. Oh, yeah? The Lord Jesus makes it very clear. He goes far beyond that. And you could almost... You remember when those men were ready to stone the woman because of her sin? And the Lord said, let the one throw the first stone who doesn't have sin or whatever. It's kind of like that right now. I mean, it's like we kind of slink back and say, ooh, wow, this is pretty personal here. Here's the reference to the seventh commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Even the command itself, just what it says, you have heard, I say to you, do not commit adultery. It is so foreign to our world today. It sounds harsh to our 21st century ears. We have come so far from this in our day. Adultery is on every street corner, it seems. It affects so many of us. In a few words, Jesus points out how sweeping this command really is. Today, people will say, oh, there's no such thing as adultery. You know, what's the key is love. And after all, isn't it better that I live with someone that I love? And we make excuses. Even if I have to divorce the first two or three to find someone that I love, it's all right. Adultery's okay. That's what our world says. We see it on TV all the time. We see it in movies. It's become commonplace. And so when we even use the word adulterous relationship or adultery, it just kind of bounces off and we become kind of callous to it. But what he's referring to here, he says, but I tell unto you, anyone that looks at a woman lustfully. He's not talking about just an attraction for a man or woman, or we just think, oh, that's an attractive man, or that's a nice-looking woman. He's talking about a deep-seated lust, a burning desire for another person of the opposite sex. What does Jesus really mean here? Then when he goes on and says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Wow, that's pretty radical. Wow, what does he mean by this? Are we to take these words literally? Are we to castrate ourselves, cut out our eyes? Folks, if we cut the right eye, we can still see with the left eye what the right eye was looking at. So he's talking here, he says, deal drastically with sin. Don't play around with fire. Paul said, I mortify my body. I put it to death. Folks, we can't flirt with sin. We must do everything we can to squash it. We must hate it like Jesus hates it. And certainly that involves us making decisions as it relates to our viewing habits and the places that we frequent. There is probably no area in which Christians fail more in this area than through that of the media. There are times when we need to walk away from the screen. There are times when we need to turn the dial. We are so easily desensitized. Look at the consequences of what he's saying. Those things can lead you away from God and ignoring God's ways and His commandments and lead you to hell. It's not worth it to enjoy the passions of this day. You can see that we no longer can be smug about our condition before God. We are sinners. We do not keep the Ten Commandments. We can't keep them to the full intent that the Lord desires. Outward conformity is not enough. On the way over here, I was overwhelmed with the grace of God. Because I think back and I just think about these two points alone, my own anger, those lustful thoughts, and I think that has disqualified me from heaven. But thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ that covers over my sin. And he allows me to come into heaven not based on my goodness, not based on outward conformity to the law, but because I've placed my trust in Jesus Christ alone to save me. We need to think about things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, Philippians 4:8. David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Here was one who had committed adultery, and he was living with the pain of that sin. He said, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And then he was able to pray as he made it right before God. And notice what the Lord referred to him as. He didn't say, "David." You remember David? The adulterer. How does he refer to David in the Word of God? "David as the man after my own heart." Wow. I think there's something here for us to understand. David repented of his sin, and the Lord forgave him. He had that inner desire to do what God wanted him to do, to make it right, to mourn over his sin like the Beatitudes talk about it. When he sinned, he came running back to the Lord and said, "God, I've done wrong. I'm mourning over this. I'm a basket case. I'm a wreck." And later on he says, "Search me and try me and see if there's any other wicked way in me, Lord, and remove it all." We'll stop there for today. We'll continue next time. Hold that thought. Hopefully next time I'll have an outline for you as I try to work my way through. But I hope that we can just look at this and say, "Wow, but for the grace of God, we're in a heap of trouble." Thank you, Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Father, what a joy to know that our sins are forgiven as we have put our trust in Jesus Christ alone. We can't hope to measure up to any good standard that you have set before us. We fail miserably as it relates to even just two of the Ten Commandments. Oh God, thank you for the reminder here. Thank you for clarifying things for us. Thank you for fulfilling the law and the prophets. You have given us every reason to go out and tell the world, go tell it on the mountain, that Jesus Christ is Lord, is King, and He can be your King. And Father, I just pray as we sing this last song that this might be the prayer of our hearts, that we would have our hearts drawn to you. We would have you as the King of our life and live all out for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.